Well, again, it's good to be here this morning and see you. If you want to open your Bibles this morning, we're going to work through Matthew 1, verse 1 this morning. Matthew 1, verse 1. So, yeah, it's been a couple of months that we've looked at some topical sermons and selected individual texts. But this morning, we're going to start at 1:1, and Lord willing, next week, we'll go to 1:2, and then we're going to continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew. At least, I plan on preaching at least through to the end of chapter 4. And then may take a small break on something else and then come back and continue in Matthew. But, yeah, you guys know that there's been some challenges and difficulties in the church. And so this is one way that we move forward. That we open the Bible, that we read it, we hear it, we study it, and we apply it. And then after verse 1, we go to verse 2. And we just continue to do that. And so this morning, I'm excited to think on and preach this verse in particular, because it's a verse of preaching Christ. That's, yeah, even through the challenges of the week that I've had, this is what I've looked forward to all week, to preach Christ. And so it's been a blessing to study what Matthew has written in his first verse of his gospel, and that's really what the gospel is about. The whole New Testament is about Jesus. And so let's read our verse together, and then we'll pray. So Matthew wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you this morning, and we open your word, and trust that, Father, you will give us the ears to hear, Lord, that you would give us hearts to absorb your truth and to apply it. Father, let it not just be head knowledge and an intellectual exercise, but, Father, by your Spirit, may you speak to and change and transform our hearts. Lead us this morning to think on Christ and to live for Christ with a deeper understanding of who Christ is. And so, Lord, give me the words to communicate faithfully your text as we've opened it and as we've read it. And now, Lord, as we study it and as we apply it, we trust this verse, but also the Gospel of Matthew, as I seek to preach through it, into your hands, that you would lead us and guide us and grow us as we consider our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, just as I have with the other books I preached through, I'm going to use this first verse somewhat as an introduction to the whole book, because even just at looking at this verse, I'd say it goes beyond just introducing the genealogy that continues, and so it gives us somewhat more of a glimpse and an introduction to the whole Gospel of Matthew itself. And even as we work through the text this morning, I trust that we can understand and see that this verse here is bringing the Old Testament and the New Testament together, as God's promises to his people in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is a verse then that establishes the identity of Jesus, who we're about to read about in this book, and then the whole of the New Testament. And then this verse too, because of this, it reveals the faithfulness, the love, the humility, and the sovereignty of God. And so if you look at verse 1 again, the start there is my first point, is the book about Jesus. As Matthew opened, the LSB reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." So this is a book about Jesus. And there is some debate over this first phrase. The word book could refer to the whole gospel. It could refer just to the short record of the genealogy through to verse 17. It could refer to some section of the gospel that starts in verse 1 and goes through to the end of 2 or even to the middle of chapter 4. But whatever Matthew is specifically referring to with this phrase, it's also helpful, even with this first phrase, to see that he's probably pointing us back to the book of Genesis. The Greek word translated genealogy in many of our English translations is actually literally the word Genesis. And so more literally, the first two Greek words of Matthew's gospel are book of Genesis. And then in addition to that, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it only uses the phrase, the Greek phrase, the book of the genealogy twice, and both occasions it's in Genesis. In Genesis 2:4, it's either used to summarize the general description of creation from chapters 1 to 2:3 in Genesis, or it could be that Moses uses this as an introduction into his description of the origin of man that continues in chapter 2. So the LSB there translates that phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So that's the first use, and then the second use is in 5:1. And here, Moses is introducing the genealogy of Adam through the line of Seth. And so 5:1 in Genesis, the LSB says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so as Matthew opens his gospel as the first book of the New Testament, it's likely that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's directing his readers to the first book of the Old Testament, to the account of God's creation of man, the origin of man. And he's saying that his gospel is the origins or beginning of the last man. The last Adam. So in other words, what we're about to read is the story, or at least the genealogy, of the man who would provide a fresh start and through him provides a new creation. And so ultimately, the book's about Jesus. As great and honored as Abraham and David were, this book is about Jesus. It's an account of him. And even if Matthew is specifically introducing the genealogy in verses 2 to 17 in verse 1, this opening verse also highlights much of the whole gospel as Matthew explains and proves who Jesus is as revealed through his account of Jesus' miracles, his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And so again, it's a book of Jesus, and Matthew's introducing to us who Jesus is. Okay, as a quick side point, because we're talking about Matthew's gospel, introducing Matthew's gospel, the fact that Matthew wrote this gospel wasn't questioned until recently. And there's good reason to accept that it was indeed Matthew, both from church history and from what we know of Matthew in Scripture. As an example, we know that he's also Levi. He was a tax collector, and he was one of the 12 disciples. And so as a Jewish tax collector, he likely knew multiple languages. He would have been well-written. He knew the Old Testament well. And then as a disciple and apostle of Christ, he was an eyewitness to the events that he describes through his gospel. And so what we have before us is a book about Jesus written by a man who lived with Jesus, who worked alongside Jesus, and was trained by Jesus. And who this Jesus is, Matthew declares from the very beginning. Again, if you look at our verse, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now that's my next point. Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ here is the same word for Messiah in Hebrew. both meaning anointed or anointed one. This is the person that the Jews had been waiting for thousands of years, because the Old Testament had spoken of and promised the Jewish people that the Messiah would come. They were looking for, anticipating the anointed one, the Christ. And now here in the very first verse of the Gospel, the first verse of the New Testament, we see Matthew saying, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Christ. And he's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the anointed one you've been waiting for. And then what follows is the story about Jesus, who is the Christ. And for us today, the word Christ might mean something very different than it did for the Jews. We haven't been expecting Christ the Messiah. Usually when we hear the name Christ, it's as a swear word, or we just kind of attach it to Jesus' name. But if that's all that Christ is to us, then we're missing out on the significance of who Jesus is as Matthew introduces his gospel. Because really, in essence, what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the anointed king, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest who was to come and save Israel. In the Old Testament, the men appointed to those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were the people anointed for service. And being anointed, it symbolized that God was giving them power, that he was equipping those men to serve him in the role that they had been set apart for. And so when someone was anointed or consecrated to serve the Lord, they were being set apart from their other duties. It was understood then that they had received special favor, empowerment, and protection from the Lord. And again, that's what the Jews were expecting. They were waiting for and praying for the Christ, the anointed one. And we see that regarding the anointed prophet who was to be like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Okay, the Jews were expecting there to be a prophet like Moses who would come. In John 1:21, the people asked John the Baptist if he was the prophet. In John 6:14, after Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus all the women and children, the people said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And so they were expecting an anointed prophet. And if you go to Isaiah 61, here we have a prophecy again about a future anointed one. Isaiah 61, here in this passage, Isaiah is prophetically speaking of someone, an individual who'd be anointed by Yahweh, who'd be filled with the Spirit. And as the person's ministry is described in verses 1 to 3, it's best to understand this person was going to come as an anointed prophet because he's speaking on God's behalf. He's declaring God's word of truth and freedom. Okay, Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to sinners, freedom to prisoners." And the start of verse 2, "to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh." And then if you turn to Luke 4, we see that the fact this was speaking of Christ is clear. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quoted that exact verse that I just read from the scroll that was handed to him. And so basically he's saying he's the fulfillment of this prophecy from centuries earlier, meaning he's the anointed prophet that people have been expecting. In verse 17, it says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," Jesus, "and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written." Then he quoted Isaiah 61 as I just read it. Then verse 20, "And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus saying, that's me. I'm the one anointed by the Lord with the Spirit of the Lord. I'm the one coming to proclaim freedom and victory. And we could look at more references to Jesus as the anointed prophet. But in summary, as Matthew declares, Jesus is the Christ, he's in essence saying, this is the man that you've been waiting for. And church, Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed prophet. The one who speaks on behalf of God, who represents God, who's given us words that we're to obey because they're God's words. And then second, not only that, but he's also God's anointed priest. The prophet represented God to the people and the priest represented the people to God. And so for that reason, the priests were set apart to pray to God on behalf of the people. They offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. They served in the presence of God. They also sometimes acted and served as judges and teachers of the law. But there's two key texts in the Old Testament referring to the Messiah as God's anointed priest. Zechariah 6 and Psalm 110 would be two key passages. We'll just look at Psalm 110 if you want to turn there. Psalm 110. And this is probably familiar to you because it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And what we're going to read is a prophecy both pointing backward and forward as David points to Christ as both king and priest. Hey, Psalm 110, verse 1, King David writes, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. And then verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here, David first speaks of Christ as the ruler of Israel, who's going to have dominion over all of his enemies. But then he also is going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so as David wrote this Psalm, he was anticipating his Lord, the Christ, to be both a king and a priest. If you turn to Hebrews 5, we see the author of Hebrews picks up on this truth. Hebrews 5, the ladies have worked through this in their morning study as well. And we read Jesus described as God's anointed, appointed high priest following the order of Melchizedek, just as David said from Psalm 110. So verses 5 to 10, Hebrews 5, in this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 7, he in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he has suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who believe him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then through the book of Hebrews over and over again too, we see that Jesus is described as our perfect high priest and our perfect sacrifice. 7:23-28, we'll just look at this one verse, but it says there, and the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Those are the priests of the Old Testament, verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why not? Okay, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so, church, Jesus is God's anointed high priest. He's the mediator between God and men. He represents us before God because he's one of us. And he's able to approach God and intercede on our behalf because he's also God. Perfect, holy, eternal God. And it was, as we just read, it was his blood, the blood of an innocent, spotless, blameless man that's become the perfect and only sacrifice to atone for sin. Yeah? And so when we think of Christ, and as Matthew here is describing and declaring who Jesus is, may we consider that Jesus is our great high priest, our perfect sacrifice. Because he is the anointed high priest. And then third, he's also God's chosen king. And this theme is more common than the previous two, with both its historical references and its messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and then also the expectations and references to Christ as king in the New Testament. Okay, we see in the Old Testament Saul, David, Solomon, and others anointed as king. But if you turn to 2 Samuel 7, here we see probably the most clear, important passage that describes for us that there is to be a future king, that the Christ was to be a king in the order of David. In 2 Samuel 7, 9-16, this is God's promise to David, which we call the Davidic covenant. And this isn't the first indication there was going to be a future king over Israel and from Israel. But again, it's probably the clearest explanation in the Old Testament of a promised future king. It's also then foundational if you were to go through the Old Testament prophets. They held on to this truth and they continue with the expectation that led the Jews in Jesus' day to expect a king to come from the line of David. So, 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, I've been with you wherever you have gone. This is God speaking to David. I've been with you wherever you have gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, and the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. Verse 12, when your days, speaking of David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And within that passage, I'd say the statements referring to David, to Solomon, and then to the ultimate greater David, Jesus Christ. And the fact that it doesn't just relate to Solomon's clear, because God's promises here are stated in such a way that they weren't fulfilled in Solomon. And then also after Solomon, the rest of the writers of Scripture, again in the Old Testament, the prophets, they continue to look forward to a Davidic king who was going to fulfill and receive the promise that David had received. As one example in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, this is one of the examples from the Old Testament prophets after Solomon. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." And we could look at far more examples in the Old Testament. But in summary, again, the Jews were expecting a king to rule Israel, to set Israel free from the Romans, to establish an everlasting kingdom in which there was going to be peace and justice. They knew that he was to come from Israel through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David. They knew that he would receive and fulfill the promises of God given to David. And so the Jews knew that their Messiah, God's anointed one, the Christ, was going to come as King of Kings and King of Israel, King of the world. And what's Matthew telling us? He's saying Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. Predominantly, it's understood that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And so he's saying, you are looking for a king? Here's your king. This is Jesus the King. And church, this is Jesus our King. And the whole of Matthew's gospel continues to repeat the theme that Jesus is the King, that he's the anointed one, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And we see that further even in the next point of the verse. Jesus is the Son of David. Matthew describes Jesus as the Son of David. That's our third point. I'm not going to touch on it much because we've somewhat covered it already, recognizing he is the anointed Davidic king. But even as we work through the genealogy, I plan to next week, we see that that proves Jesus' royal bloodline. Jesus is born in line for David's throne. The Son of David, as it's written here also by Matthew, is by some recognized as a reference to the coming Messiah. And I think, again, as we consider Matthew, the gospel as a whole, that we see the significance of that title, Son of David, best in Matthew, because he uses that term, Son of David, 8 times in his gospel. Mark and Luke only use it 3 times each, and it's nowhere else in the rest of the New Testament. And so throughout Matthew's gospel, most often it's used in reference to people crying out to Jesus, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. They're crying out to him, asking for help, asking him for healing. They're recognizing that he is the Christ. They're crying out to him, knowing that he is the anointed one who can heal, knowing that he is the one who has been expected. And unfortunately, the crowd used this same term as Jesus entered Jerusalem in his triumphant entry and then crucified him a week later. But the crowds at that time, as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem just before his death, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, this is declaring Jesus to be the King who was to save them. And in Matthew 22, the Pharisees knew the Christ was to be the Son of David. And yet we know they missed out on the reality that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of David. And so, as Matthew's opening his gospel, what the Pharisees missed out on, Matthew is declaring right from the start. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. And church, I pray that we wouldn't miss out on this truth. That we would affirm and wholeheartedly embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David. That we would recognize him and submit to him as our King and King of Kings. That even as I preach on this verse, that we would walk out of here understanding with more depth and detail, have a greater understanding of who Jesus is, as Matthew's declared through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. And that would lead us to worship him, to submit to him, to love him, to proclaim him, to know that he is faithful, to know that he's humble. And so Jesus is the Son of David. And then next, if you look at our verse, he's also the Son of Abraham. That's the fourth point here, the Son of Abraham. And that's somewhat obvious. If he's the Son of David, he had to be the Son of Abraham. But I think there's a few important reasons why Matthew identified Jesus as the Son of Abraham, apart from the fact that he then transitions to the genealogy and references Abraham first. Okay, but one, I'd say, in referencing Christ, identifying Christ as the Son of Abraham, he's formally establishing Jesus as a member of Israel and one of God's chosen people. He's then bringing Matthew's audience right back to the start of their beloved nation and the covenant that God made with their ancestor Abraham. And two, Paul speaks of Abraham as both the father of Jew and Gentile. In Romans 4:9-12, it says, "Therefore is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them." That's to the Gentiles. And then verse 12, "to the Jews and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." And so Abraham is the father of faith for Jew and Gentile. And I'd say that points then again to another reason why this is mentioned in Matthew's gospel as he introduces it. Okay, because the third point, through Jesus, the Son of Abraham, it's likely that Matthew's highlighting God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. And that's a theme of Matthew's gospel. And he repeatedly speaks of believing Gentiles, the Magi who came to worship Jesus, Roman centurions who trusted and acknowledged who Jesus was. There was a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter who cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, help me." And then Jesus' final words in the gospel were to what? "Go and make disciples of all nations." And so through Christ, the Son of Abraham, all nations are to be blessed. So Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. In Christ, the Old Testament is fulfilled. The Davidic and Abrahamic covenants will be fulfilled. The anticipation of the Messiah, who was to be the anointed prophet, priest, and king, is found in and only in Jesus. One commentator said this: in combining David and Abraham, Matthew is drawing attention to two strands in Jesus' Hebrew ancestry and implying that he fulfilled all that would be expected in a Messiah with such connections. And that's what we'll see as we go through Matthew's gospel, as he references the Old Testament far more than any other gospel, as he describes how Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And then too, may we go and consider Jesus' teaching, his ministry, his resurrection, his miracles, his death, his life. And may that increase our knowledge and love for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Yeah, there's a lot more introductory material we could look at: when the gospel was written, who it was written to, the structure, outline of the book, how it relates to the other gospels. There's a lot more. And some of that I'll address as we go through the gospel. But what's more important is we know this Jesus, that we know the Christ, that we live for the Christ, that we open our Bible, we read, we study, we learn and apply what God tells us about Christ. Nothing else in the world matters. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We only have life if we have life in Christ. And so what a humbling privilege to consider that God himself would come in the form of a man, that he would stoop to our level, that he would involve himself in our affairs, that he would suffer pain and suffering, that he would experience rejection and temptation, and that he, Jesus the Christ, the God-man, would die as our great high priest, and he would serve as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that whoever believes in him would be reconciled to God. And then being reconciled to God, we can have joy in knowing that we have a future in eternity with him. That Christ rose from the dead. He has victory over sin and death. That Christ's resurrection affirms our justification. And so now we can look forward to eternity with God, with Christ, as he reigns forever and ever. And yet, if you don't know Jesus, you might have heard about Jesus. I've just talked about Jesus. But if you have no personal relationship, no love for him, no desire to live your life for Christ, if you've never trusted in him for eternal life, then as we work through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see John the Baptist's words and Jesus' words, the first words of their gospel, is what I'd urge you to do: to repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, that means to turn from your idols, to serve the living and true God, to turn from your sin and receive the hope of eternal life, because Christ the King and his kingdom is coming. And how great it is, not just to know the facts of who Jesus is, but to know Jesus himself, Jesus the Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Here's what the book of the Old Testament and the New Testament is about. It's a book about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words as you reveal yourself to us. You've revealed yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ, God coming in the flesh, so that he might explain who you are. Father, we thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the hope we have in his return. Father, thank you for these truths that are recorded in Scripture, so that not only would we know about Christ, but that we might know Christ. May we know Jesus to be your appointed and anointed priest, prophet, and king. May we know the truths of this as it relates to our salvation, because Jesus served as the great high priest and perfect sacrifice. May we know this truth even now as we continue to live our lives in submission to Christ our King, and knowing that Christ the King will come again and that he will reign forever. And so, Father, grant to us a greater understanding of this Jesus. Grant to us a greater understanding that leads us to love of Jesus, that leads us to proclaim Jesus, leads us to submit to Jesus. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. And as we work through the Gospel of Matthew, may Jesus be the one that we continue to know and love. In Jesus' name, amen.